The lesson is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. It is the greeting of his letter, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Paul, an apostle called by God, to the saints, the faithful in Ephesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we just got through the Christmas season, didn't we? And if you're like me, there's still probably one or two Christmas cards you have to send out. And I can't send a Christmas card without writing some sort of a personal note, more than just Merry Christmas, love, Dave and Tammy, Matthew and Meg. I have to say something to make it personal, and that's why my letters don't get out by Christmas. And Tammy's the same way. She says, you know, I really hate to do it, but so much is happening, and the year's been so crazy. I really think maybe we ought to just put together a letter that we can include with all of our cards. But even when we do that, we still add a personal note. We call them, write them by name, put their name on the card, and say just a few words at the end of it to let them know that we're not just putting a stamp on the card and sticking it in the mail. When I read the letters of Paul, I have to confess that when I read the first verse or two, I don't pay much attention. Because I feel that Paul is sort of like me, you know. He wants to write a personal opening to the letter, but he really wants to get into the letter, you know. And so he says, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just about every letter he writes, he starts that way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in a concordance for the words grace or peace, you will find probably Romans 1:1, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, so on and so forth, all the way through. And if you look at commentaries, they'll say, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is a standard opening phrase that Paul uses for all of his letters. And they pass it off. They want to get to the meat of the letter. Well, we're taking our time through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going very leisurely with it. One reason is because I've done this in Bible study three times, and every time I've done it, it's taken us 3 months just to get through the first chapter. And so I knew the book was going to be like this. And so I said to myself, let's just take it easy. Let's not be in any hurry. We don't have to keep the schedule. We'll read the verses as we go, and we'll get from it what we can, and it'll be worth our while because it's the Word of God. And so I thought, well, I'll take the first 5-6 verses anyway. But when I read verses 1 and 2, I said to myself, no, this is important. It's not just an opening to the letter. Paul has something he wants us to hear. He has something he wanted to say to the people at Ephesus, and in fact, to the whole region in what today we would call Western Turkey. Turkey is that country over by the Middle East that sticks out like this. And the city of Ephesus is out here on the coast. The Isle of Patmos, where John was exiled, is right off of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important center in the early church, especially after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When the church in Jerusalem began to diminish in importance, the church at Ephesus became most important. Not the church at Rome, by the way. That wasn't until much later. It was the church at Ephesus. It was the headquarters for Paul. He preached there for 3 years. And it was the headquarters for John. It's where he went to after he was exiled from Patmos. He was, you might say, the apostle emeritus of the church at Ephesus. But the church at Ephesus was only one of several churches in that area. And we have to remember, when we say church at this time in church history, we're not talking about a building like this. We're not talking about a cathedral in the city where all the Christians would gather for worship. When we say the church at Ephesus, we're talking about several scattered communities throughout the city. And this is a large city, probably about 500,000 people, which is twice the size of Rochester, New York, which is a bigger city than I thought. 500,000 people. And this is back 2,000 years ago. This is a huge city. And scattered throughout this city are many, many places where people have gatherings in their homes where they would worship God, they would sing hymns to Him, they would read correspondence from Paul or from other Christians, they would read Scripture, and they would have someone there who would sort of expound on Scripture. They would spend time in prayer, and then when all that was over, they would eat. They gathered actually for meals. And the meal and the worship and the instruction and the praise, they all made up an evening or a morning or an afternoon, depending on when those particular people could get together. Because, you know, back then they didn't have what we call weekends. Just like today, there are a lot of people don't have weekends anymore because people are working 7 days a week. Some people's weekends are Monday and Tuesday. And in a city the size of Ephesus, you could find a congregation meeting in someone's home on just about any day or any time that you would need it. You wouldn't have to be able to worship on Sunday morning or else not be able to go to church. And then all the people who host those congregations would gather together to talk about the various groups and to make sure that they were teaching what should be taught and that discipline was taken care of and so on and so forth. And a letter like this one from Paul would come to the person who was responsible for overseeing all of the gatherings in the city. He would see that it got spread and distributed to all of the house churches in Ephesus. And then, if you remember Revelation, the book of Revelation, Jesus addressing the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I always tell myself, don't start naming them. You won't get through them all. When the letter was sent to Ephesus, it would make the circuit, just like the old Methodist circuit riders would do. A little ring of churches on the western end of Turkey. And so this letter, even though it's addressed to Ephesus, and even though it's to a church that Paul spent 3 years in building it up and strengthening, there is not a personal word in this whole letter. Not like Romans that ends with a whole chapter of greet this person and that person, this person worked with me, that person didn't really help a whole lot, and so on and so forth. In this letter, nothing personal. Paul's getting right into the meat of what he wants to say because he knows the letter is going to make that circuit of the churches. And then from the last church in the circuit, Laodicea, it's going to spread over to Colossae. And then from Colossae, it's going to spread to the churches in the region of Galatia. These are all churches that Paul wrote other letters to. And you know, if the church from Ephesus is spreading like that, the other churches are going to be spreading back to Ephesus. And that's how the letters of Paul and the other letters that we have in the Bible began to get distributed. And eventually churches would have collections of letters that came from Paul or from Peter or from James. And then no matter what church you went to in the Roman Empire, you would find that they had a copy of just about all these letters. And that's how the New Testament came into being. But to this church in Ephesus, Paul has something he wants to say. And what he wants to say is that things are better in twos. It's kind of funny. I look around the church. I see a lot of two here, two here, two here, two here. When I take attendance for the main office, they want to know what our average attendance is. I go down the list, 1, 2, 2, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 2, 1, 2. things are better in twos. It's nicer to experience something when there's someone there to join you in the experience. It's like eating. A lot of people have told me, the people I visit say, you know, one of the hardest things when it comes to living alone, one of the hardest things is preparing a meal. It's hard to fix food for one person. And you sit down to eat, and it's just nice to have someone else there. Things are better in pairs. Only children will often say, you know, that they feel slighted sometimes because they didn't have a brother or a sister to share growing up with. My brothers and sisters say they always felt slighted because they did have a brother to share things with. But that's beside the point. Paul is saying things are great in pairs. Everything he mentions in these opening two verses comes in pairs. And I want to take a brief look at those pairs to see what it is that Paul wants to tell us. He starts out by referring to himself. He says, Paul, or from Paul, an apostle by the will of God. An apostle is someone who is sent. He's someone who has a mission and a purpose. The apostle, with a capital A, was an office in the early church. A very high office. Not many people could claim to be an apostle. These were people who were commissioned by the church in Jerusalem with authority to go from church to church throughout the Roman Empire to teach, to guide the elders in matters such as church discipline, to settle disputes, and so on. They had that authority. And what they said carried more weight than what anyone else would say because of the call that they had received and the mission that they had been sent on. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I didn't choose to be an apostle. God chose me to be an apostle. And if you know the story of Paul, God chose me when I wasn't particularly interested in Jesus Christ. But God called me because He had a purpose for me. The will of God is the call of Paul. The will of God for you and I, for you and me, is also the call of God. God's will is expressed in His calling you to believe in Jesus Christ. Through the events of your life, through the training you received as children in your families, most of us, through the Word of God as you read it on your own, as you hear it preached, through events in your life that you look at and you say, you know, over the past several years, I've just gotten this feeling that God's trying to get in touch with me. Or God is really involved in the events of my life, and I look at my life and I see the hand of God at work. God wants me to know Him. And so maybe it's time I try to do that. No one can claim to be a Christian without claiming also that they have been called by God. Because Jesus tells us that only those God has chosen and called will come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus because we're smart. We don't come to Jesus because we've come to realize that Jesus is what we need. We come to Jesus because God has opened our eyes to see who Jesus is and to realize how much we need Him. Every one of us is here because God called us to be here. He called us to believe in Him. And this morning He called us. When I was in bed at 6 o'clock this morning, He called me. He said, David, it's time to get up. Now, if you know me, you know I don't like to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. But somehow or other, every Sunday I manage to. Because God has put a call in. It's like my wake-up call every Sunday morning. I get up before the alarm goes off. And it amazes me every week. How do I do that? Other days of the week, if nothing's going on, well, I could stay in bed 10, 11 o'clock, it wouldn't bother me. But God calls me in a very real sense. And He called you. That's why you're here today. He called Paul. He called him not only to believe, but He called Paul because He had a mission for Paul. He had a purpose for Paul. And that purpose is to be an apostle. Well, you know, the truth is, God has a purpose for each one of you, too. And He has a purpose for me. So in a sense, every one of us, like Paul, is an apostle. Not with a capital A, not as an office in the church. But we are apostles in the sense that God has a purpose for us. He has a mission for our lives. And one of the great adventures of being a Christian is to discover, what is it that God wants me to do with my life? And sometimes it's in terms of a career. Like I'll be a nurse, or I'll be a pastor, or I'll be a missionary, or a school teacher. But sometimes His call, His purpose for our lives is more generic than that. God's call in my life is to be the kind of father that He wants me to be. That's a tough one. Because I know how far short of that I fall. His call for me is to be the kind of husband that God wants husbands to be. That's another tough one. As I look through my life on a day-by-day basis, I can see ways in which God is calling me in this relationship. God is calling me in this situation. He wants me to be His representative, or as Paul says to the Corinthians, His ambassador. Someone to speak to the world on His behalf. Someone to encourage the world to get to know the real God and what He's like. That's a calling all of us have. That's the first pair that Paul mentions. Called and sent. The calling is what God does to us or for us. The being sent is what He wants us to do for Him. God made Paul an apostle. Then Paul offered to God his services as an apostle. The second pair that we come to identifies the congregation, the recipients of the letter. To the saints at Ephesus, the believers in Jesus Christ. A saint is someone who's been set apart for God. Contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches, it's not just that some very special people are saints with a capital S. Paul uses the word saint to refer to anyone who claims Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because the word saint in the original language is connected with the word holy. The word holy is an adjective. The word saint is a noun. And in English, they're two totally different words. But in Greek, they're the same word with a different ending. A saint is a holy person. A holy person is a person set apart for a specific purpose. The Bible tells us that through the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. That is, we are made holy. That is, we are set apart to be God's people. And our lives should demonstrate that difference. We're holy, each one of us. Whether we know it or not, whether we live it or not, we are holy. We're set apart. We're dedicated to God. And we're dedicated for the purpose of being followers of Christ, disciples, or as Paul says, believers. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, faith in Jesus Christ that sets us apart. It's faith in Jesus Christ that makes us saints. We are saints not because we live a certain way. We are saints because we believe in Jesus Christ. But that believing in Christ should be reflected in a different way of life than the rest of the world pursues. This is what I was talking about when I mentioned the history of the Lutheran Brethren Church. A desire on the part of a denomination to establish within its own way of doing things something that will encourage people to take responsibility for themselves and to realize that being a Christian is a call to live, not just an adherence to certain beliefs. So Paul refers to the Christians at Ephesus as saints who believe. And here we have another pair. We are saints through the work of God. He is the one who sanctifies us. We show our faith in the way we live. Once again, God acts on us. He changes us through His Spirit. And then we show that change by lives that are dedicated to Him. The exact same thing He says about Himself. He is sent by God, chosen by God, and sent by God. He says about the people at Ephesus, they are saints chosen by God, believers who show their choosing, who reveal their identity by the way they live. The third pair that Paul mentions, grace and peace. This rolls off the pen of Paul so often we think of it as a formula, we don't pay any attention to it. But how powerful these two words are. Grace is the way God treats us. Grace is to be treated better than you deserve. Anytime you're treated better than you deserve, that's grace. Someone's doing for you something they're not obligated to do. But they're simply doing it for whatever reason that they're doing it. God gives us grace because He loves us. And then what is accomplished by the grace of God is peace with God. What that grace offers to us is reconciliation. Even though we are still sinners, God has found a way of dealing with that sin, not just overlooking it, but dealing with that sin at the pain of His own Son, Jesus Christ. He has found a way of dealing with the sin so that we can stand in His presence and petition Him for the help that we need for ourselves and for those we love. Grace is how God treats us. Peace is the result of that treatment. And finally, the last pair that he mentions, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as though Paul never thinks of one without the other. Father, Son. And of course, the Spirit's already been mentioned because it's the Spirit who sanctifies us. Father and Son, you can't think of them separately because they're not separate. The teaching on the Trinity reminds us that Father and Son, though two separate persons, are one God. It's as if the Father is the mind of God and the Son is the body of God. The mind of God conceives what needs to be done. The body of God does it. We work the same way. We think of what we need to do. We communicate with our bodies to do it. Someone who has Lou Gehrig's disease can't do that. They can conceive of what they want to do, but the signal never gets from the brain to the body parts. The body doesn't go along. There are people whose minds are diseased, but whose bodies are fine. Their bodies are ready to receive instructions, but their minds are not capable of telling the body what to do. But with God, all parts of God function in harmony with each other. The mind of God conceives, the body of God achieves. God the Father determines this is what must be done to reconcile my creation to myself. The body of God, Jesus Christ, accomplishes it through His death on the cross. And so here in these opening two verses, which so often I have passed over, wanting to get to the heart of the letter. What a gold mine of treasures that Paul has stored up here for us. Mostly a reminder to us that just as these words that he's using are used in pairs, so when God comes into our lives and we surrender our lives to Him, our lives are supposed to become a partnership with God. Remember Jesus said, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And the yoke is the wooden bar that the farmer uses to put two oxen in a team so that they work together. Being a Christian means being yoked with Christ, following His example, living in partnership with Him. And everything that Paul is saying so far is a reminder to us of the partnership that God wants to establish with us. The partnership He established with Paul, calling him and then sending him as an apostle. The partnership He established in the Ephesians by sanctifying them, making them saints, and calling them to live as disciples. The partnership that is made possible by God treating us with grace, treating us better than we deserve, in order to pour out upon us His peace and establish peace with us. The partnership that exists in the heavenly realms between the Father and the Son. Just as Father and Son work in tandem, and what one wants, the other does, so as Christians, we are to live in partnership with God, to learn what it is He desires of us, and to allow His Spirit to flourish in us to such an extent that God Himself is able to achieve in our lives what God wants our lives to be. I don't know about you, but I've already gotten treasures enough from this letter to the Ephesians to make it worth taking our time with. And I know from experience that the opening verses, the next 15 verses of this letter, are just jam-packed with nuggets that it's sort of like a caramel. I love caramel. Like a caramel, you know. The more you chew it, oh, the better it tastes. And that's the way these verses are going to be of Ephesians. The more time we take with them, the more we meditate on them, the more we see the treasures and the truths that are buried in them. I'm betting the more the Holy Spirit will bless our lives in the weeks and months to come. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for inspiring Paul to write a letter that is so full of meaning, so full of blessing. Thank You that even in these first two verses, we get a feel for how rich this letter will be. Thank You that like Paul, You have called us and You have given to each of us a purpose to live for You. Thank You that like the congregation in Ephesus, Your Holy Spirit sets us apart and dedicates us to You. And through that Spirit, we are able to live the life of disciples in our daily lives. Thank You for treating us with grace instead of treating us as our sins deserve. And through Your grace, for reconciling us to Yourself. Thank You for the example established through You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see how we too can live in such harmony with You as Jesus did. That every word we speak, every deed we do, every thought that occurs to us will be from You and for You and for our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.